Well, good afternoon, or good afternoon, character and context fans, or at least those of you who don't have anything better to do and had no idea I would be on when you when you turned this on or kept listening. Anyway, my name is Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where we study the ancient Near Eastern and first century context of scripture with an eye to developing the character of Messiah. If you are listening to this in the last week of December, it means that I did not have time to do my Isaiah and the Messiah part 7 and my King Cyrus, and I doing this filler teaching, I put it in at the last minute, and if you're hearing it any other time, it's because I slacked off or because it took more time to prepare material than it should have, or I'm traveling and I just didn't have time to do anything else. Anyway, gosh, if you're celebrating Hanukkah, actually, I think it might be over by the time this airs, no matter what. Anyway, by the time you're listening to this, one way or another, I have arrived back at home from teaching at the Founded in Truth Hanukkah conference, and I am sure I had a wonderful time with my friends, and I hope I saw you there. But like I said, this is a filler teaching, and we're going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Because a lot of times, we read these words, we don't actually know what they mean, we kind of make stuff up. But the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, those words meant something in Greek, and we can also look back at the Septuagint and see how certain Hebrew words were translated into these words, with the exception of one, from the Hebrew into Greek. And I also want to cover this because, frankly, I came out of this situation this week where I noticed that somebody who is not really someone I know on Facebook, but just somebody asked a question about two New Testament verses. And they said, if anyone has a copy of whatever Bible that I do not want to promote, not the King JV, okay, the KJV, I don't care if people are KJV only, but this is one of those Bibles that's put out by, sometimes messianic groups have Bibles that they literally either just translate from Strong's, and that's actually a quote from somebody who says he used the Strong's Concordance and the Holy Spirit to translate from Hebrew and Greek, not speaking a word of either, and other ones just plagiarize other copies of other translations, the hard work of other people, and just like stick like either paleo Hebrew thing or stick sacred names in them, and that's not a translation. I'm not saying everybody does that, but I'm saying this specific one that she was asking for does do it. And so I'm not going to mention it here because I don't want to give it any advertising. Anyway, she was asking if somebody has such and such copy of the Bible and or a Septuagint, could they give the translation of these two New Testament verses? And the thing had been up for 2 hours and a whole bunch of responses, but no one gave the response that should have been given immediately, and that really concerned me because the response that should have been given immediately was the Septuagint is the Greek language translation of the Hebrew scriptures that predates the New Testament, the Gospels, the Berit HaDashah, whatever you want to call it, by 200 to 300 years. So they're not going to be any New Testament verses in the Septuagint. And so let's talk really quick about the Septuagint, and that'll lead into why I'm going to use it. But there is a lot of legendary material about the Septuagint, about the it's called the Septuagint for the 70 or the 72 rabbis who were brought into Alexandria to translate the Hebrew scripture for really a Gentile, okay? But and that's really legendary, okay? There's no actual hardcore proof that it happened, and also something that you need to know about the Septuagint is there is no one book that is the Septuagint, okay? It's a collection of manuscripts. It's a collection of Greek translation. There is no, you know, like the Septuagint is a book, all right? Like the King James Version is, there's only one King James Version. There's only one NIV. There's only one ESV, that kind of stuff. We can't look at the Septuagint like that. Septuagint is a collection of manuscripts. All right. So, and like I said before, it's only the Hebrew scriptures. And, but it's very useful to us, okay? And in some places, it really departs a lot from the Hebrew scriptures. And when we go through the Dead Sea Scrolls, which of course also predate the New Testament, mostly. But when we get into the Dead Sea Scrolls and the copies of the scriptures that they have in there, some agree with the Masoretic text, which was really not finalized until the 8th century of the Common Era. Common Era? Common Era! A.D., you know, after Yeshua and the Gospels, you know, produced by the Masoretes who, when they produced the Masoretic text, they were the ones that put in the vowel points. They were the ones that made it so that there was one true translation. Because before that, no. Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, when we get into the Dead Sea Scrolls, we get a lot of variations between manuscripts. Some are very similar to our modern Masoretic text, and some are more similar to the Septuagint, and some are kind of in between. So this entire idea that there's only ever been one Hebrew scripture and we have it in the form that's existed in from the beginning, well, archaeologically, we know that's not true. And don't let that bother you. There's always in the ancient world quite a bit of leeway with the transcription and of ancient documents. Okay, and sometimes, like, especially see this in the Torah, and they'll talk about the Chaldeans. Well, the Chaldeans did not exist when the Torah was written. They were, like, a long time later. Or they'll talk about certain places that didn't exist until after, to the time of Joshua or after. Those are just little editorial comments. All right, there's nothing wrong with that. It would make the text easier to deal with, but especially in my Isaiah studies. I've got a book that compares the LXX, the Septuagint, and the Masoretic side by side, and sometimes they are very different, and it's okay, all right? Like I always tell everybody, if your main goal, and this is supposed to be our main goal, is to develop the character of Messiah and become an image bearer, like we were supposed to in the beginning, which is what Yeshua's death on the cross and his resurrection bought for us, then versions aren't important because they all teach the same character. They all teach the same devotion. They all teach the same promises of God, that sort of thing. You know, we don't get hung up on this or that difference in a verse. Anyway, but we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit today. And, you know, it's one of the best known two verses in Scripture, Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But what do these words mean? Some of them aren't entirely clear. What does it mean to be good? You know, what does it mean to be faithful? That sort of thing. And what does it mean to have peace or to be peaceable? So let's look at this. We start out with love. And love, of course, in those verses is the Greek word agape, which is the word which commonly, but not always, translates the Hebrew word ahava. Okay? And it's a very loyal, devoted kind of love that is related to... we see it in covenant language. It's when you are completely and utterly loyal and devoted to someone. We're, of course, supposed to have that kind of love for God, that agape love, but we're also supposed to have that sort of loyal, devoted love toward one another as brothers and sisters in the body. And of course, right now you're kind of gone. If you're on social media ever, you're going, uh-oh, because we don't have this. You know, from denominational splits to just people having contempt for one another, sometimes even over the smallest doctrinal differences or differences of opinion or even perceived differences of opinion. Gosh, just this morning I got blocked on social media for pointing out that there wasn't just the one menorah in the temple, but 2 Chronicles, what is it? I can't remember. But in 2 Chronicles, it points out that Solomon built, there was the big menorah, but then there were also 10 others. There were 5 on one side, 5 on the other, and they lit up the holy place. And, you know, I got accused of being of another religion. I was like, I just quoted the scripture. Anyway, so that's kind of one of the indicators that we do not have agape love when we care so little for each other that we're willing to accuse and brand and all that sort of thing over what is truly a tiny little, gosh, it's a misunderstanding, really. Because, yeah, it's just stating a fact. But we have to love one another. We have to not be, love is not destructive. It was like, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. I can't quote this voice, but it always hopes. And I do not see a lot of hope out there when I see how people talk to and talk about one another. I see no hope. I see a lot of people just consigning each other to the gates of hell over just the tiniest little things. So, love, covenant love. We owe each other loyalty because we are all in covenant with one another. That's love right there. Okay, love. Love in the Greek is the word chara. And I hope I pronounced that. And it translates actually a lot of different Hebrew words, but one of the most common is simcha, which is the Hebrew word a lot of people are very familiar with because it shows up in the Aaronic blessing. It's joy is, joy is hard to describe if you don't have it. The Lord just started growing joy in me 2 to 3 years ago, teaching me how to have it. And it's something that cannot be taken, happiness can be taken away from you like that, okay? Man, happiness is not related to joy. Now, joy doesn't mean you're always feeling well. But with joy, comes part and parcel with hope, okay? With joy, there is also always hope. There you don't have that crushing despair. You can have grief. You can have crushing grief. And this is a good time to point out Romans, and I can't remember right now what exactly verse it is, but you'll know it. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Part of rejoicing, part of having joy is being able to empathize and immerse yourself in the emotions of others when appropriate. I cannot say that I have joy if I cannot participate actively and meaningfully in the grief of another person. If someone's grieving and I'm saying, oh my gosh, just get over with it. Well, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to preserve my happiness, not my joy. Joy isn't threatened by grief. All right? Joy is a transcendent thing. That doesn't mean you're happy all the time. But it does mean that you can genuinely have all the other emotions and they don't destroy your core being. Joy sustains us. Joy sustains our core being. It is what, joy is how we endure. Okay? Joy is how we have hope. All right, and so let's see. Peace. Peace is the Greek word Irene. Okay, hopefully I pronounced that right. I wrote them all phonetically here, okay? And it often translates the Hebrew word, come on, guess. That's right. Shalom. So shalom is a state of well-being. But the context here with the Greek is, you know, we've got more than just well-being, because, you know, that just doesn't go far enough. Yeshua, you may call him Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount talks about the importance of being a peacemaker. And you see, this was not, you know, I'm going to tell you right now, the fruit of the Spirit, most of them were considered womanish in the ancient world. And peace is up at the top of that list. So is patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness. Well, not so much faithfulness when we talk about that, and self-control. They were considered very womanish. Those were women virtues. Women were required to have those, not so much men. They were considered weak. But Yeshua said, blessed are the peacemakers. And these guys are going, what? But we have to be aggressive. We have to protect our family honor. We have to be manly men. Or, you know, people are just going to walk all over us. And Yeshua was turning all that on its head. He says, I'm sorry, but did I stutter? You know, and I'm a stutterer, okay? So don't think I'm making fun of stutterers. But he's saying, yes, no, blessed are the peacemakers. You know, don't do things the way that the world does them. You've got to be careful. You've got to, just because, you know, you feel weak when you're being like a peacemaker doesn't mean you are. It means you're weak in the ways of the world, but it means you're strong in the ways of the Spirit, because it takes a lot of work of the Spirit to make us into peaceful people. And I'm not talking about cowardly, because there is, I'll tell you something, it's very difficult when your fire's up, you know, and when you're getting angry, to be peaceful anyway. That is a supernatural endowment from the Lord, one we have to work on. So yes, we have to be peacemakers, and we can be peacemakers without feeling peace in our hearts. Okay? That's one of the kind of gifts that keeps on giving. As we do that, you know, as we're exercising self-control, that's a primary way we exercise self-control. As we're feeling a lack of peace in our heart, when we do not manifest that in the world and infect the world with our rage, with our anger, with our spite and our contempt, the world becomes more like the kingdom. So all this fruit, this is all about manifesting the kingdom in our world here. Okay, hope that makes sense. It's not being a doormat. Okay, because being a doormat is about being too weak to do anything. Being peaceful is about being strong enough to do something, but holding our wrath back. And it's very much what Yeshua had to do at his trial. Yeshua also had to do it on the cross. Yeshua had to probably do it every stinking time his disciples got into an argument about something, and he just says, oh, guys, seriously? Instead of saying, oh my gosh, let me call down fire and brimstone on these guys and start again. That would be me. Okay, how about patience? Patience is probably the one where people lament the most about not having it. And a lot of us think we're patient until we become parents. And then we say, oh my gosh, how can this little thing just push every button and make me want to kill them? And I would kill them if I didn't know how cute they were when they were sleeping. And if I didn't have happy memories of holding them as a baby, because otherwise, once they reach those teenage years, they'd be gone, all right? Anyway, patience is but I have a cool story about patience. It's really cool. that I learned in my context study. So, patience is our English translation of the Greek word. Macrothymia. And there are three things that translates from the Hebrew and the LXS. And it's, but I'm going to just stick with auric app. And the funny thing is with the Hebrew is it has to do with, anger, and it has to do with the nose on the face. Okay. But macrothymia is what happens when we have a total right to thump somebody, but we restrain ourselves. Macrothymia is actually literally means restraining anger, holding back anger, not giving into anger. Okay? It's, we could be angry, but we choose not to be. That is patience. And we see that word used to describe God's interactions with us a lot, where he could rightly thump our butts, lightning bolt us, you know, consign us to hell. You know what I mean, okay? But he chooses not to. Instead of releasing his anger, he chooses love and mercy instead. And so when we are called to be patient, when we're told that, you know, this is a fruit of the Spirit, this patience, it means that this is, you know, something God wants to manifest in us, because this is one of his core attributes. If you've ever read the prayers in the Moxor, and the Moxorim are the prayer guides, prayer books for every day and for specifically for the feasts. Okay, and one of the, like a siddur, you've heard of a siddur, that's your daily prayers. And it's a daily prayer book, excuse me. But you will see it often said that he'll say in the Amidah, it says his attribute of mercy often overcomes his attribute of justice. So, you know, if God dealt with us according to justice, we'd all be dead. I mean, we wouldn't have made it past, you know, I don't know when. I might not have even been born. If he was looking for, it's like, oh, that girl, no, I do not have the patience to go through, you know, 30 years of this almost until she's saved. And even then, man, she's gonna be a mess even when she's 50, and I'm 50 now, so just saying. But yeah, patience is when we withhold justice. We don't act according to the absolute straight rule of justice, but we allow mercy to intervene. We allow ourselves to hope and wait and not all get all biblical. why is that? Is that the phrase? It says, things are about to get all biblical up in here. And people use that phrase for when something bad's about to happen. And yet most of the scriptures are about God holding back his hand, you know, the hundreds of years he's waiting while these Israelites are practicing henotheism instead of monotheism, not being exclusive to him and worshiping other gods on the side. Even, you know, there's pottery out there where it has Yahweh and it has a carved figure in the background. It says Yahweh and his Asherah. So it's calling like the goddess Asherah, the Canaanite mother goddess, okay? Calling her Yahweh's consort. And yet he still didn't kill him. I mean, this is hundreds of years before he did anything. And, you know, but we can't even, you know, we are Facebook blocking everybody. for, you know, pointing out that there was more than one menorah in the first temple. Anyway, okay, we will be back in a few minutes with the other five. Okay, so this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context, and this week's filler episode, if I don't get time to do the Cyrus teaching, or in the future I might plug this into random places if I have been slacking on my recording. So, you know, you may hear this one more than once. Feel free to ignore me, everybody does. All right, so we just finished up with patience. And that, I like the patience. I like the way that Greek is, word is broken down. Anyway, okay, kindness. Kindness. Oh, my gosh. It's a Greek word. Christotes. Okay? And, so here we got a little problem if we're going back to the LXS. Because Christotes usually is the translation of Tov, which means good. But then we have the next fruit, goodness, which is agathosine, which is also one of the words that is used to translate the Hebrew Tov or Tova. Okay, so... So sometimes you actually have to just totally rely on the Greek, because both of these words mean good, but they mean good in different ways in different contexts. Okay, so let's look at Christotes. Christotes. What? There's nothing. That doesn't sound like kindness. Christotes. I'm sorry. It's just kind of funny, but it's more of a benevolent kind of word. All right, and I just wrote this. I wrote this post this morning about the difference between kindness and being nice, all right? And they're totally not the same thing at all. Niceness is generally about how we treat people when we prefer them, when we're fond of them. It's, what did Gollum say? I'll be nice to them if they be nice to me, and then he tries to kill them later. Okay, so there's a reason it's called nice. Nice is not really a positive word. And, you know, people will see some folks doing terrible things. They'll say, wow, they're always nice to me. It's like, wait for it. Because niceness is fickle. If somebody's not getting on, I mean, anyone can be nice to people who aren't getting on their nerves. Or to people who agree with them on everything. All right? But kindness doesn't care if there's agreement. Kindness doesn't care if there's a fondness. Kindness doesn't care about a whole heck of a lot of things, because kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Kindness is enduring. And the fruit is all enduring. The fruit isn't something that you can do when people are not being annoying. Fruit is either enduring or it's no different than what heathens do, you know, when they like somebody. You know, even, you know, bullies gather people around them that they are somewhat nice to. And some people are just so foolish. They see that they're friends with a bully and they think, well, I must be really special because the bully likes me. All these other people are lacking in some way. No, you're just a useful tool, and they're not annoyed with you yet. But someday you'll get what you have coming to you, and they'll turn on you. Okay, because you thought that they were being nice to you because they were not as bad as they really show themselves to be when they are dealing with others. So... Yeah, you know, I got issues. I got bully issues from when I was a kid. But kindness. Kindness is what you always are, or it's what you just don't have. And I'm trying to think all of a sudden of a way to describe this without totally butchering the concept, but a kind person is a person that you can trust with your heart. In Romans, it talks about the kindness of God through the Messiah, and that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Because, you know, have you ever really thought about the fact, and if you saw me this last week, you know this, have you ever really thought about the fact that how kind God is exemplified? No better way. I mean, yes, in the cross. In the cross, absolutely, where Messiah died for a humanity that hated him, Jew and Gentile alike. But kindness is best exemplified by the fact that God feeds his friends and his enemies. I mean, have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about that? Would you feed your friends and enemies? I'm not sure I would be, you know, just as generous with food with my enemies as with my friends, but that is the way he created the earth, and that is the way he administrates it. By making sure that his enemies are fed so that they have that chance to partake of his kindness so that they can live and repent and turn to him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? You know, kindness as opposed to niceness. Yeah, I was talking this morning. There was this guy I used to know and back where I used to live. And he was nice to me, okay? But I could see the way he treated other people, and he was very unkind. He was unkind if you disagreed with him, especially on one of his little pet things. He was unkind if he disapproved of you. He was just an unkind person, and so I never trusted him because he had anti-fruit. He was unkind. The fact that he was nice to me meant nothing, and so one day I taught something that really, really chapped his hide. And since then, he does everything he can to just tear me down and all that stuff. But it doesn't hurt because I never expected anything better of him because he's unkind. He's nice to people who he likes, but he's unkind. So we always have to, it's like the scorpion riding on the back of the fox across the water, and the fox didn't want to give him a ride. He says, no, if I sting you, we'll both drown. Well, he stings him, and he says, now we're going to both drown. And he says, well, yeah, but that's my nature. Okay? It's the nature of unkind people to be nice to people they like and to be unkind to everyone else and to not even see what they're doing. Okay? All right. Goodness. And as I told you before, that's in the Greek, it's agathosune. And that is often the word used by the Greek translators to translate the Hebrew word tov, which means good, and tova. So goodness, as opposed to good. And, you know, we can look at morally good. We can look at that. Good is the absence of bad. As favorable as being complete. Those are all good. It also manifests itself in a big way in generosity. Generosity is one of the it's a very common usage of the word good. You know, they say if your eye is good or if your eye is bad. And that means if you are generous or if you are stingy. And one of the ways that we can most see whether a person is truly good or not is how generous they are. Okay? A truly generous person can't be bad. And a stingy person can't be good. They don't go along with each other. There has to be because just to be greedy and to just be stingy in the first place denotes a hardness of heart, a bad heart, okay? Now, that one's pretty easy. Okay, so how about faithfulness? And this is the Hebrew word pist, which is one of my favorite Greek words, is pistis. pistis. It's the translation of emuna, and translated faithfulness. But I love the Greek context behind this word, because to me it just absolutely changed my life. Pistis is a military term, and it describes the level of trust and loyalty and fidelity and trustingness and trustworthiness that needs to exist in a successful military unit. Let me explain. For an army to function correctly, and we are an army of sorts, and Adonai is described as Yahweh Tzvaot, Yahweh of armies, often translated Lord Almighty, but it's Lord of armies, or Lord of hosts, sorry, not Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, all right? And so in an army, here we got the general at the top, and we have got the privates on the bottom, okay? The general has to be able to trust his colonels to carry out his commands. And the colonels need to be able to trust the majors to carry out their commands. And the majors need to be able to trust the captains, and all the way down through the lieutenants and the sergeants and the privates. There has to be a trustingness that I can depend on these people to carry out my orders as commanded. But at the same time, the private needs to be able to trust his sergeant. The sergeant needs to be able to trust, or no, you got corporals. I'm missing corporals. I've never been in the army, so if I'm butchering this, I am so sorry, okay? It'd be worse if I was doing any of the other branches of the military, believe me, like the Navy, I just have no idea. And you got the corporals, and you got the sergeants. They've got to trust the lieutenants, which is a lot easier if they're not just college boys. Oh, sorry for all my friends there. Anyway, and the lieutenants have to be able to trust the captains, who have to be able to trust the majors, who have to be able to trust the colonels, who have to be able to trust the general. So there is this two-way trust where everyone is in this interdependent relationship, and they've got to depend on each other. The general can't get anything done if the people on the front lines aren't faithfully carrying out their orders and at every step along the way. And the privates are all going to die if everyone above them is doing their own thing. Now, what's another aspect of pistis? Okay, what happens if your commanding officer dies in the heat of battle and you're cut off from command and you don't exactly have the latest orders and everything? Well, part of pistis is knowing your commanding officers and their goals and everything well enough that you can still carry out your part of the battle plan. Okay? Say if I didn't hear from God for a year. Okay? And I hadn't committed some heinous sin or anything, but I just keep on trying to faithfully teach the scriptures with integrity. Okay? Until I get orders again. It's not really a good, actually, it's not really a good example. It was the best I could think of at the time. But when we look at it that way, and we look at that's the kind of trust we are supposed to have in God, where he tells us to do something like, hey, Abraham, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, to the mountain where I will show you, Mount Moriah, and offer him there as an Ola. Oh boy, that requires a lot more trust than I have. And it couldn't be like he was going through the scripture and saying, okay, well, I can see, because it wasn't written yet, right? I can see from, you know, that he would never actually ask this kind of thing. Well, Abraham had no such assurances. He just had a command from his God, from his commanding officer, and he trusted God. He trusted because he had part of the battle plan, and part of the battle plan was him saying that through your Isaac shall your seed be, okay? And your seed will be as the sands of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. So Abraham had the battle plan, and he just had to say, there has to be something here I'm not seeing. I don't know if he's going to resurrect the kid. I don't know if he's going to stop me. I don't know if this is a test. I don't know if I've been reading this wrong the whole time, but I'm going to go and I'm going to trust. That's the kind of trust, okay? And he needs to be able to trust us to do what he asks us to do without question. Maybe a little bargaining, because, you know, we see that in the Bible too. Well, you know, if you find 10 righteous men, you know, we you sparrow, okay? Nothing wrong with bargaining. All right. Gentleness. Gentleness is our translation of the Greek word praoutes. I hope I didn't make that sound too Italian. Some of these words, when I try to sound them out, I think I sound Italian. And that's not a very gentle sounding word, praoutes. And, but it's used very often to translate the Hebrew word anva. All right. And gentleness is very self-explanatory. It's one of those words that the guys listening to Yeshua in the Sermon on the Mount, or, you know, in his teaching, saying, you want us to be gentle? Are you kidding me? You know, that guy just said something about, you know, me, and he's taking my honor away. And you're saying that not only can I not punch him out, but I got to turn the other cheek? Are you kidding me? That is the most womanish thing. And that was not a compliment. You know, that's the most womanish thing you could possibly... You know, faithfulness was strong. It was manly. It was observing the chain of command. And, you know, and, gentleness... It's like they put the faithfulness in there just so then they could go gentleness. Oh, Lord, no. No, 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 no. Do not ask me to appear weak in front of these Middle Eastern men who are just looking for ways to increase the honor of their family at the expense of mine. If I am gentle, Lord... People are going to destroy me. They're going to destroy my family. They're going to just... It's going to be a disaster. You don't know what you're asking, Lord. But, you know, we've got the gentleness of Messiah. You know, during the last 24 hours of his life. An insane amount of gentleness. Yeah, he didn't have to allow them to take him. Oh, heck. When he washed... Judas's feet. If I'd been washing Judas's feet, I would have just been like doing it in a very unpleasant way. All right. But no, he gently washed his feet and didn't like, it's like nothing was going on. The most horrifying job, a job that was so disgusting because the streets were, for all intents and purposes, open sewers. You know, with all the animal stuff and everything, nobody was wearing socks and closed-toed shoes and cowboy boots and all that stuff. They were open-toed sandals, and so their feet were covered with manure by the time they got home. You know, a Hebrew servant was allowed to refuse to wash the feet of his master. But here's Yeshua, and we've got this gentleness, and we've got this over-the-top humility. But yeah, every once in a while I will, and a lot of people aren't gentle with the way they speak, but we need to be gentle with the way we speak because we are representing a Lord who is also gentle. Doesn't mean that sometimes we can't be fired up, but if you're always fired up, if you're always rough and harsh, it's anti-fruit. It's a lack of gentleness. I had someone tell me once that people always tell me that I'm unloving, but no, I'm just not gentle. And they said that like there was no problem with that. Well, it is a problem. Anytime we say that we don't have one of the fruit of the Spirit, it is a problem. And a lack of gentleness is a huge problem because if we are never gentle, and if we do not know how to be gentle, then we cannot properly represent our God. And a lot of times, a lack of gentleness is passed off as zeal. But zeal can be gentle. And if you don't believe me, just read the story about Abigail. Abigail, who ended up marrying King David. Also, Daniel was very zealous. I mean, look at Daniel. I mean, eating, you know, nothing but vegetables and water and refusing to bow down to the statue. Or no, that's the other guys. Refusing to only pray to Darius, and so he got thrown in the lion's den. And just all the different things. Daniel was incredibly zealous. But when it came time for the... when it came time, he saved the lives of every pagan, heathen, astrologer. Not astronomer. Astrologer, diviner, magician in Babylon. He saved their lives. That was gentleness. That was gentleness. That was kindness. But he was zealous. Zealous, more zealous probably than you and me. All right. And speaking of zealousness, a lot of times people weasel out of self-control under the banner of being zealous. But zealousness must have control attached with it, or it's a tool of the enemy. You know, if you're seeing, and that is the, in Greek, that is enkrateia. I think I got that one wrong. And you know what? It's not used, that word enkrateia is not used to translate anything in the Hebrew. You don't find enkrateia once in the Tanakh, or in the Septuagint. Isn't that crazy? People say, oh, we don't have to have the self-control because we can't find it in the Torah. You know, some people do that. If you can't find it in the Torah, it's not valid. Everyone needs self-control, guys. self-control is not a very highly prized virtue, but in reality, we can't have any other fruit without self-control. And I find that my self-control, as my self-control increases, some of the other fruits that I suffer with, like joy especially, peace, patience, they fell into place. I mean, not completely, because I'm not all that in a bag of chips. But self-control, you cannot be a peacemaker without having self-control. You cannot weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice unless you have self-control. You cannot be loyal without self-control. You cannot be patient at all without self-control. You cannot be kind when you don't feel like it without self-control. You cannot be generous unless you're controlling yourself. You cannot be faithful. You especially can't be faithful unless you control yourself, and you cannot be gentle without self-control. So it's really the linchpin upon which everything else hangs. And sometimes, you know, I'll watch, somebody will send me a video of a teacher, and the guy will be red in the face, and he'll be ranting and raving, and I'm going, is he always like this? And they say, well, only when he feels strongly about something, and only when someone's disagreeing with him, and only when he's this, and only when, I said, he always does this, doesn't he? He said, well, yeah, actually. He does. He's, you know, and it's passed off as being zealous, but really what it is, it's a lack of self-control. Just because someone's passionate doesn't mean they're zealous. Sometimes it just means they don't know how to control themselves. They don't know how to be measured. And a person like that is never going to be effective for the kingdom, and they're never going to develop mature fruit. Self-control needs to be our goal. It needs to be really what's most important to us, because unless we're constantly striving for that, we're going to slack on the other fruit. The other fruit's just not going to happen. And I'm saying this as I am about to fly to North Carolina, and you got to realize I'm an incredibly shy person. I've even been known to stutter. I'm so shy, and I don't like being around a lot of people, but you know, I'm an introvert. I'm an extreme introvert, and I have to control myself. I've got to force myself to be social. I've got to force myself to be friendly and to just do what's required to do to fulfill my job in the body. And it's not easy, and it's not fun. I probably like it once I get into it, but it's not all about what we like. Anyway, I hope this has been edifying for you, my little filler teaching, and we'll be looking forward to Cyrus next week. Take care.